Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 36? Psalm 36. Psalm 36, beginning with verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Father, we give you thanks for the day that you gave us that we might gather in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, in like-mindedness, Father, and experience the fellowship of true koinonia. We thank you, Father, for the grace and the mercy that you show us. We pray, Father, we would extend that same grace and mercy to others. Father, we pray that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to receive the word about yourself, that we might understand you in the way that you want us to, that we would not create for ourselves our own God, but would simply believe in the God who is our Creator. Father, we pray that as we look in this passage again in James, Father, as we continue to want to know about faith and belief, that you would help us to understand that and make application that would affect our evangelism and affect our discipleship. Father, it would affect our decision-making. Lord, we thank you for blessing our congregation. We pray for other churches gathered in your name as they sing praises, as they pray, and as the word is preached. And we ask your blessing on them as well. For those around the world persecuted because they believe in you, we pray also for the persecutors. We pray, Father, that you would receive glory in all of these things. We do believe you have a plan and a purpose for all things, and we trust you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 2 as we continue our study there. This morning, focusing on the one verse I told you last week, these verses certainly can be taken together, and we are, in a sense, taking them together, but I wanted to take them in the fashion that I'm doing this, and Lord willing, today I want to simply talk about the message here in verse 19 of the believing in one God. And then next week talk about and make an effort to show that Paul and James were not teaching two different things. That Paul was not teaching faith alone and James somehow teaching faith by works. And Lord willing, again, we'll look at that next week and try to put all that together. This morning, I just want to focus on this one verse right in the middle of this passage. But in doing so, I want to read 14 through 26 for the context. So James chapter 2, I want to read 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can this faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, would not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, focusing on verse 19, he talks about basically an intellectual assent to truth. One of the things you hear me lament time and time again is this attempt to believe in God outside of the Scriptures. People just create their own God. There are those who say they believe in God and say that they know the Scriptures, but the way they present God and make decisions in their life would indicate that maybe they don't believe in the God of the Bible, but a God in the way that they would like Him to be. They would prefer God to be different. That's not uncommon, as a matter of fact. Evangelical churches are filled with people who actually have created a God not scripturally based. This is not new, of course. It goes way back. Those of you that remember the second century heretic Marcion, he actually built a large church based on his rejection of the Old Testament God and the receipt or receiving of what he called a God of grace. He actually saw two different gods. But he didn't like the Old Testament, and he didn't like most of the New Testament. He had an abbreviated Gospel of Luke, and he liked 10 of Paul's epistles, but none of the pastorals. A large church was created by this man that flourished for a while. Tertullian writes against him in against Marcion, and that's a famous work. But the point is that Marcion did not like the God that the Bible presented. He wanted a different God. And again, that is not uncommon. There is only one God. Based on what? Based on the Scriptures, there's only one God. Now, if you go outside of the Scriptures, you'll come up with lots of gods that you can make up. It was unique to the Israelites to be monotheistic. In Deuteronomy 6, if you want to quickly turn there, one of our favorite passages, of course, but I just want us to look at it again. Deuteronomy 6, very quickly. This is the beginning, this is known as the Shema. And he says, Hear, O Israel, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. What name's behind that? Yahweh, our God, or Elohim, Yahweh is one. This was unique to the Israelites to believe in a covenant God who was one God. And he declares himself to be. He says, your covenant God is one God. He is one. He is unique in the sense that, of course, we learn later about the Trinity, but he is still one God. Now, there were other nations that worshipped Baal and Dagon and Asherah, Molech. They all had a God to worship. But they also believed that the other gods existed. So they, in worship, they might worship only one God, but they believed in many gods. They believed that all of these other gods existed, that they had chosen this particular one for their pet god. But they rejected the God of the Israelites, the one God, the one true God. Interestingly, James says that demons believe in one God. So you've got all of these people, Philistines and the others, Amorites, all of these others, believing in multiple gods. That's known as polytheism, by the way. Believing in multiple gods, but the demons just believe in one. Do you find that interesting? The demons don't believe in many gods. They believe in one God. And this God frightens them. And we'll talk about that word, tremble. So if you go back to James, this belief then that they believe that they have is not a belief that leads to salvation. it's just a head knowledge. They've been introduced to the one true God, the demons have. They know He exists, and they're afraid of Him. Now, you know, we have other religions of the world that will believe in one God, right? Muslims believe in one God. As far as I know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in one God. They even claim to believe in the God of the Bible. They've taken it and changed it up. Of course, the Muslims believe in the God of the Quran. But you have the Mormons who have at least portions of the Bible that we have. They've all taken it and rewritten it to some degree. But they claim to believe in the God of the Bible. One God. Not many gods. And yet, we would probably agree that their doctrine of God, which excludes something very important. What does it exclude? They believe in one God, but they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. And so they have taken the God of the Bible, they claim, but then they have not presented Him in His fullness. Because He claims to be the Father of the Son, who is the Savior of the world. And they reject that. So they're taking a portion of the Bible's revelation of God, but not all of it. Marcion did the same thing. A portion. He liked the God of grace in the New Testament. He hated the God of judgment and wrath in the Old Testament, as if they were two different gods. And they are not. And so, similar thing with the other cults of our world. They don't want to take God in His fullness. And again, I know evangelicals that struggle with taking God in His fullness. They don't like everything they learn about God. They struggle with a lot of the things that God's revealed about Himself. And then even, as we were talking yesterday, they apologize for God. They try to defend Him. He doesn't need defending. He has told us who He is. He's not afraid to say, "This is who I am." Receive what He has said about Himself. So you can't just believe in one God, can you? You have to believe in the God that has revealed Himself as the Savior as well, which includes His Son. So the Word, this Bible, specifically the one that He's left for us, is what teaches us about God. And yes, He is one, but He's also a Trinity. He's the Savior of the world. He has guidelines and parameters in which we are to live. And we find out what those are and obey, right? As we talked about last week. And then we get the blessing, because the blessing is inherent in the obedience. You don't have to ask for a blessing if you're living in obedience, do you? It's just there. You're living in obedience, you're getting the blessing. He's revealed that. He said, "This is how I want you to live." So we follow that and we find the blessing. Now, the other thing too is when people are deciding who God is, when someone looks at you and says, "My God would not do something like that," what are they doing exactly? I'm sorry?
They're creating their own God.
They're revealing their own heart. They're presuming. They're making presumptions. As if they have the ability to decide who God is. I have decided who God is, and the God you just described is not my God. Even if you read about that God from Scripture, many people go, "I know." I've had people actually tell me, "I know what the Bible says. I don't know that I believe that part." Now, what Marcion did, I don't like, but a little bit of Luke and some of Paul's letters. The rest of it, I don't like. So that's the part I'm going to receive. We receive it as an entire word, right? That's what we do as evangelical, conservative believers. We take all of the Bible and say, if there's a part I don't fully understand, it's me, not God. I'm the problem, not God. You remember when Moses was being called to his ministry, and he was reluctant, and he asked a lot of questions, and I think one of them, to try to delay, is he said, "Well, then tell me who you are that's sending me. Who do I tell them? Who that's sending me?" And what did God say? He said, "I am who I am," or "I am that I am," or "I am who I will always be." And the word is simply the word of being. He said, "I exist. I exist and I always have existed. Tell them that's who sent you, the one that exists and who always has existed." I mean, you ever said that to anybody? They say, "Who sent you?" And you go, "Oh, the one that exists and always has existed." That typically is not going to go. It's certainly not going to go over well with Pharaoh. Why is it not going to go over well with Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh thought that he was God. And God says, go tell him he's not God, that the God who's always existed has sent you, and he's not God. And he's going to show him he's not God by all the plagues, hardening his heart and the whole thing. So the existing God, who has always existed, has revealed himself in his word and through other things as well. He did miracles to show that he was God and other things. But for us, we have his word that reveals him to us. So we do need to believe in one God. And he says in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. That's a good thing. He's not saying that's a bad thing. It's a good thing you believe in one God. But the demons believe that. So have you gone beyond it, is what he's asking. Have you gone beyond the belief in one God? Or are you just hanging out with the devil in the same belief that he has? Is it an intellectual assent, but it's not actually become your full life belief that the way God has revealed himself? So there are people, again, I'll just say it again, there are people that can believe there's one God, but then they create for themselves the God that they like, and not the God of the Bible, who is holding us accountable, who requires much from us, and who has revealed himself very clearly in ways that confound us. He says, you believe in one God, you do well. The demons believe that, and they tremble. We read this morning in Psalm 36, if you remember, it says, there is no fear of God before the wicked man's eyes. Now, that word fear means terror or dread, and it's equivalent to this word tremble. The word tremble means for your hair to stand on end. It means to stiffen up. So when the demons think of God, they stiffen up, and if they have hair, it stands on end. They're afraid of him. There's real fear for the demons when it comes to God. And he's saying that the wicked man doesn't even have the fear of the demons. He doesn't tremble before the Lord. Other places in Psalms it says that the wicked man will claim that God does not see his wickedness and therefore he is not there. Therefore we can continue in our wickedness. God is not seeing. He's not judging. He's not doing what we would expect him to do. The demons shudder. It can mean extreme fear. It can mean to be horrified. And they are horrified. They know this one God. They know he exists. And they are horrified at him. Why are they scared of him? Why are they scared of him? Judgment. Yeah. Yeah. They're scared of him. They've experienced. Well, I'm sorry. Say it again.
They have already experienced part of his judgment.
Yes. And they know the other's coming. But this fear that they have, this shuddering, hair-raising fear, does not give them any wisdom whatsoever. Does not change them. Does not lead them to believe. They continue to not believe, and yet they are in fear. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And see the demons' response to God. Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They recognized Jesus as God. They were afraid of him. In other words, is it our time? We know it's coming, but is it today? Have you come to destroy us today? Of course, Jesus rebuked him. He said, be quiet and come out of him. And the demon was thrown out of him and did not hurt the man. He was afraid. Afraid of Jesus. Look at verse 41. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So the only thing I get from that is that Jesus heard what they were saying, but the whole crowd didn't. Jesus knew. The demons knew. They knew he was God, and they were afraid of him. Turn over to chapter 8, still in Luke. Verse 26, and they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." They recognized Jesus. The demons believe in one God. They believed that Jesus was also God and had the ability to destroy them, to judge them. And they cried out against that. "I beg you," he says, "don't torment me." Begging the Lord to not destroy him and to torment him. The demons believe. They believe in one God. And they are afraid of him. The wicked man does not believe in God. And he is not afraid of him. So the demons have more faith than a wicked man. That is a serious indictment against man. That the demons have more faith. In Psalm 111, David writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." The fear, the word fear there means reverence. It's not the same word for fear in Psalm 36, the trembling, horrified fear. This is a reverent fear. It's a completely different word. So those who have a reverent fear of the Lord, that is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those who do His commandments. You live in obedience, He opens your mind, He gives you truth, He gives you understanding, and you're able to make good decisions. Now, I want you to see this. I want you to turn to Psalm 130, because this fear, this reverent fear, has a source. And that source is found in Psalm 130. And that's what I get from this verse. Look what he says, Psalm 130. Look at verse 3, but verse 4 is the key verse. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that" what? "That you may be feared." Same word for reverent fear, not the tremble fear. This is the same word. Those who fear the Lord. Where does the fear come from? Because we've been forgiven. We have a reverent fear of God because He forgave our iniquities. He didn't mark them against us, verse 3. If He marked them against you, what chance do you have to stand? It's rhetorical. You have none. If He marked your iniquities, everyone in this room goes to hell. All of your family, all of your friends, everybody on the earth goes to hell. But there is forgiveness with you that we might reverently fear offending you. The forgiveness creates the fear. The proper fear. Not the fear of demons. The proper fear. So true belief brings about a righteous, God-honoring, reverent fear that leads us to understanding. And we don't stay in the dark. We begin to have an understanding that others do not have. We begin to be able to make decisions that others cannot make. They don't have the ability to make righteous decisions. And it starts with God forgiving us. His forgiveness leads us to a reverent fear. So if you find yourself not reverent in reverent fear of the Lord, remind yourself of the forgiveness that He gave you. Remind yourself of the cross. If you're having trouble showing grace to someone, remind yourself of the cross and the grace that was shown to you. If you're having trouble showing mercy, remember the cross that brought forgiveness into your life, that you might not spend eternity in hell, but to live in righteousness with the Lord for all eternity. The one who's always existed. The one who will continue to exist. The same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the Lord of the Bible. That's the God, the one true God. Now, in application of this, how do we go about living this way in belief? I want you to turn to Romans. For that, Romans chapter 12, a familiar passage. Because if we're going to believe in the one true God, and it's going to affect us, and it's not just going to be a demonic belief where we're afraid of Him, but we don't trust Him to save us, and we don't receive any forgiveness, and we're going to need to be in communion with Him. We're going to need to pursue Him after He pursues us, makes us His children, then we pursue Him as part of the sanctification process. We're transformed by being in communion with Him. Look at verse 2, very familiar. And let's talk about these two things here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. It means that we're not supposed to have a life patterned after the world's system of thinking and acting. There is a world system that's contrary to God's. Now, there are a multitude of systems, but basically they can all be boiled down to one idea. I boil them all down to secular humanism. Anything that is not Christian and God-honoring and Christ-centered is man-centered. It has to be. I don't think you have but two choices. It's either God-centered or man-centered. And most other religions that don't believe in Jesus as Savior try to work their way into favor with either the one God that they believe in or the multitude of gods that they believe in. But they're trying to work themselves into favor. Whereas we don't work ourselves into favor. We are saved by grace, and then we are made favorable through Christ. You can't make yourself any more favorable than Christ did. But at the same time, you do begin to work out that salvation with fear and trembling, don't you? And you do that by not being conformed to the world as one of the means to do that. We're to be in the world and not of it, right? We can't leave. You can't leave the world as much as you would like to. We try to hide from the world sometimes, but we can't. You cannot do that. So as we live in this world, we know it's temporary. We know that the evil around us is temporary. The Lord will judge all of that. One day all of the demons and all of the wicked will be before Him, and He will make His judgment. We will stand before Him, and we will get the blessing. All of that will be taken care of. But in the meantime, He's left us here. Not to build our own kingdom, but to build His kingdom. To work at spreading the word of the one true God, of the Bible, and not of our own making. Therefore, we will have to say things sometimes to people that are not palatable for them. They won't like it. And it's an interesting thing, and we've talked about this before. I find that a lot of the lost people I talk to have more of a stomach for the God of the Bible than the evangelicals that I talk to, who because they've created their own God. And so people outside of the church who don't go to church and have nothing to do with church will sit and listen to you talk about God. They do. They sit and listen to me talk about God, and they're okay with it. And I try to engage someone who has created their own God, and they don't like the God that I present. They don't like the God of the Bible. I've just read Scripture to people before, and they got mad at me. And I told you about my friend who read Scripture in his Sunday school class, and he accused him of being a Calvinist. And he didn't even say anything, just read the Scripture. And they said, "What, are you a Calvinist?" He just read Scripture. That's all he did. He didn't translate it, or he didn't talk about it. He didn't say anything. He read a passage. He said, "I want to read a passage, and I want to get your reaction." And the reaction was hostile to the Scripture. In an evangelical church, hostile to the Scripture. If you're hostile to the Scripture, what are the chances you're going to be conformed to the world? You see, you increase your chances of being conformed to the world if you're hostile to truth. And that's why we see evangelical churches filled with worldliness and ugliness and ungodliness, because they're actually being conformed to the world because they're hostile to truth. Now, that's a tough thing to say, and it's hard to believe, and yet we see the fruit of it. We see the fruit of it. Our bodies are physically in this world, but our hearts and minds can transcend this world. We can focus on the glories of the Lord and still accomplish all we need to accomplish. In other words, you don't leave, you know. What's that sign I saw? It said, "Some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good." You don't want to get into that situation. If you get truly heavenly minded, you will be good for the kingdom of God. And we're about building His kingdom, not our own. You see, selfishness builds its own kingdom. Humility builds God's kingdom. We all are dealing with selfishness at some level. To be conformed to the world is to be completely selfish. Is to give in to it altogether. The alternative to that is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that does not just come out of the air. You don't just sit around and it suddenly enter into your body, right? The renewing of your mind does not come through osmosis of any kind. It comes through what? How are you transformed? You meditate on the Word that God has left for us that reveals who He is. I honestly believe our goal is to move way beyond the story of Moses and Noah to the God who created Moses and Noah and created the scenario in which they lived and in which they functioned, because that's what He's trying to tell us. Right? It's not about a boat with giraffes sticking out the window. It's about a God who brought judgment on the world and saved one family and then took that family, and we all descend from them. Here we are, from eight people on a boat to this. And it was never about the boat or the animals. It was about people. It was about God doing a work, a providential work. And that's why it's rejected. You realize that story is rejected by most people. We hold to that story as being true because Jesus said it was true. We hold to it as being true. But it's rejected as a myth, and we're all silly for believing such a thing. And that's why they caricature it. And the church has even done a pretty good job of caricaturing it as well. And that's because we focus on the boat and the animals instead of the God who created that scenario. These stories that we learn are fantastic, and they teach us good character. And I learned from Daniel, for instance. Everybody has learned from Daniel and his strength and his lack of fear in the face of certain death. And that's good that we learn that. But Daniel's not told to us so that we can learn about Daniel. We're to come from that story learning about God. Job is presented not that I'm going to scrape my sores while I'm suffering, right? And I'm just going to man up and get through it. Pull myself up by my bootstraps. I don't get that from Job. Here's Job, a man who was doing his best, scrambling around, trying to do good for his children. Trying to hold his life together. And God struck him. At the end of that story, what does he learn? He learns a whole lot about himself. But ultimately, he learns about God. You see, God has given us His Word to learn about Him, the one true God. We're supposed to learn from Him. We're transformed when we learn about God. Don't we learn about Moses and Job? That doesn't transform. It informs, but it doesn't transform. We're transformed and renewed when God gets bigger. When we see God in everything. When we don't divorce Him from any event. When we truly believe that He's sovereign and has a plan and a purpose, and it goes beyond our understanding sometimes, that's when we're transformed. That's when our minds are renewed. That's when we're able to see something. We go through a metamorphosis, which is the word behind transformed. It's where we get that word. Our powers of reasoning begin to transcend the temporary and often godless information offered to us by the world. Many of you have turned off the news, at least temporarily, because it just seems to be rehashing everything, or you get your news from some other source, because so much of what we're getting is twaddle. It's just drivel. It's meaningless, not God-honoring at all. It's completely humanistic at its core. We need a little bit of that maybe to be informed, but that won't transform you. It won't transform you. If it does, it transforms you into something probably cynical and untrusting of the Lord. Worldly. That's right. So the only effective antidote to conforming to the world is to being transformed, and that is by the Word alone. Good fellowship will help. Good fellowship, good koinonia, good conversation, good God-honoring conversation will help. But that's not the primary source. Primary source is the Scripture. Scripture must be opened, it must be studied, it must be believed. You see, the demons believe in God. They don't believe the truth, though. They don't believe necessarily that that Jesus is the Savior and they need to be saved. They're just afraid of Him. They believe in Him. They know He exists. They know He has power. They know He has more power than they do. And they're afraid of Him. But they don't believe in Him or afraid of Him reverently or anything that leads to salvation. So the demons believe and they tremble. That is not to be God's people. We are to believe in one true God and to fear Him reverently. A fear of offending Him. A fear of stepping out of the parameters, livable parameters, reasonable parameters that He has told us to live in, commanded for us to live in. And within that, you find the blessing. Within it, you find the blessing. Otherwise, there will just be temporary happiness that will end on the day that you die. If you have any happiness at all, it will be temporary. The thing that concerns me the most is that I expect lost people to not believe. My concern is when you get around evangelicals that don't believe. And yet they are in charge and they are doing what they call building the kingdom of God, and oftentimes what you see is destruction. And not a construction. That's nothing more than a demonic belief. That's all it is. It's an intellectual faith. And not a changing one, as you pointed out. When we are touched, when we are truly made aware, when we have been introduced to the Lord in a saving way, you are changed and you continue down that road of change. And if you don't, you never met Him. There's not a middle ground. There's not a ground where people are going to go to heaven and they're going to live in sin their entire life in the process before they get to heaven. There is no biblical teaching that says that. People that have truly been transformed don't have to tremble before the Lord anymore in fear. They're not afraid. The fear is gone. Perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear. Not that kind of fear. Not a trembling fear. But a reverent fear takes the place of that trembling fear to those who have truly been saved.